Thanks, Daniel and Carrie, for leading us in worship this morning, and Donnie as well. And just glad to have you guys here. It's by God's grace that we're back together this morning. And if you're a guest, we're glad that you're visiting. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors, main teaching pastor here. And in contrast, this morning to the Old Testament reading, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 and then verses 50 through 58. We'll talk about the whole chapter in the sermon, but we'll look at those verses now. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, and then 50 through 58. God's word says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is God's good word to us this morning. You can be seated. Well, we are continuing walking through the book of 1 Corinthians here at South Durham. And 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And in it, we've seen all kinds of things. We've been here for a couple of months. And today, all of chapter 15. A few years ago, I did this in four sermons. Today, we're doing it all in one. And we'll see how Paul pulls back the cross. He's brought out the cross at the beginning of the letter. He pulls that back into view at the end and talks about the resurrection. But before we dive into this and what it means for our lives, let's pray together. Well, we just read from Ecclesiastes, and I wonder if at any point in the last week your life felt meaningless, or something you did felt meaningless, pointless, empty. Is there anything that felt maybe vain to you? We heard that reading from Ecclesiastes. I want to read a couple more verses. Ecclesiastes 9 says this, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." A lot of people are surprised to find out that there's a book in the Bible like Ecclesiastes that's so bleak, that's so hopeless. But it's there to say that there is no hope. Life is meaningless because of death. Life is empty because death has entered the world. And so just for a minute, I know it's uncomfortable, we're going to address that, but just for a minute, think with me along these lines. Like, when's the last time you drove by a cemetery? Picture that cemetery and maybe imagine yourself walking through there and see the names on the tombstones and the dates. And just ask yourself, if you want to be really sad, ask yourself, when I've been gone that long, will anybody remember anything I've done? Life can seem meaningless and hopeless. We don't always think of it that way because it's uncomfortable a lot of times, but life can seem that way, and sometimes it's dangerous that it seems that way. Just this week, I was talking with somebody who this week tried to end their life because it felt so empty, so hopeless. And we all face that. And it's uncomfortable to think about it because we know that it's not right, that somehow, some way, everything that we do matters, right? Everything matters. Life does matter. And the sense that life does matter is vindicated by the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we see in 1 Corinthians 15. In the resurrection of Christ, life, like real, immortal, eternal, solid life, has broken into our decaying and dying world. And eternal meaning has shattered what is this facade of sometimes a meaningless world. This cross and resurrection of Christ holds out the hope of resurrection to us, and that hope leads to the conclusion of verse 58 in this chapter, that therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not, what? Meaningless. It's not in vain. It's not empty. So that's where we're going this morning, that because of the resurrection, everything matters. Everything you do matters. By faith in the resurrection, everything you do, say, and think matters now and will matter forever. Nothing is vain. Nothing is wasted. Everything will be taken up into glory when Christ returns. Everything will be restored and redeemed. And so that's where we're headed. And here's the map that we'll follow to get there. Jesus is alive. That's verses 1 through 11. And then since Jesus is alive, we will be alive. That's verses 12 through 57. That's got to be the longest text of a subpoint of a sermon I've ever done. So Jesus is alive, 1 through 11. Jesus, we will be alive, verses 12 through 57. So live, verse 58 and verse 34. So that's the map we're going to follow. Jesus is alive, so we will be alive, so live. Now, first, Jesus is alive. That's the point of verses 1 through 11. Here at the close of the letter, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of the main thing. He wants to remind them of the gospel that he had been preaching to them and that they believed in, that they had received. We've spent a few months now in the book of 1 Corinthians, so just to rewind at the beginning, if you remember, there was a great emphasis for a couple of chapters on the cross of Christ, the centrality of the cross. That was the whole basis for everything that followed after that. And then in the middle, from chapters 3 to chapter 14, Paul is addressing all these different problems in the church at Corinth, problems from division and factionalism and party spirit, problems like sexual immorality in the church, problems of misuse of spiritual gifts, the problem that everybody in the church seemed to be coming to church to get rather than to give. They were coming to get spiritually for themselves rather than to build others up. All of these different problems in this church, and there's this lack of love that kind of undergirded it all. We saw that in chapter 13, and what we see as we look at the bookends of this book, is, for lack of a better word, verses 1 and or chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 15, we see that all the problems of the church come back to problems of faith in the gospel. That every problem in the church comes back to faith in the cross. That's the real problem at the bottom of all the problems. And not just the cross, but the resurrection. And the cross and the resurrection always go together. And so he says in verse 3 of this chapter, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the main thing, right? As of first importance. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ the Lord died for our sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, what's a sin? Just a review. A sin is any breaking of God's law. I cannot do what I'm commanded to do, and that would be breaking God's law, or I can do what I'm commanded not to do, and that also would be breaking God's law. So if I fail to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength and mind, I've broken God's law. I fall short. And if I covet, if I want something that's not mine, and I want it because it's yours, and I want you to not have it, then I have done what God's law forbids, and I've broken God's law. I've sinned. If I lust and want to use a woman for myself, then I've committed adultery in the heart, and I have broken God's law. So, of course, that means that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We've all broken God's law. We're all sinners. And the problem with that is that God is holy. No sin can stand in the presence of a holy God. He's perfect and perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. And so nothing less than 100% perfection can stand in his presence. The problem with that means then that we can't stand in his presence. Look at it with me from another angle. Everybody wants justice in the world. Everybody wants to. I mean, you look, just turn on the news or listen to music, watch a movie. Everyone wants justice for whatever the cause is that they have felt oppressed by and have been, in many cases, oppressed by. We all want justice, right? We want this world to be put right. And the hope of judgment in the Bible is a positive hope that God is going to come back and put things right, that justice is going to occur. There's only one problem. For justice to come, we're going to have to get out of the way because the root of injustice is in all of our hearts. That desire to oppress, the desire to hate, the desire for unfairness in my favor, right, is in every one of our hearts. So we're going to have to be gone. That's the problem. But Christ has died for our sins because Christ lived the perfect life we should have lived. Christ obeyed the law. He was perfectly just. He had all integrity. He never sinned, and he died for our sins. He became sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect one died for the imperfect. The beautiful one died for the ugly. The pure for the impure. The just for the unjust. So Christ died for our sins so that we might live forever in him. He gave his life to make us clean and make us new. And when that sinks down into the bottom of your heart, it kind of undermines all of these different problems in the church, right? All these different issues, it softens you, it gentles you, it strengthens you for loving other people. The problem in the church is always a problem of faith in the gospel. Another way to look at this is that God knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every word you've ever spoken. He's seen everything you've ever done, whether anybody else saw it or whether you had tape on your webcam. He has seen all that you have done, and he knows, and if you're in Christ, he loves you and accepts you for Christ's sake and not your own. So first importance, that Christ died for sinners. Do you know the power of Christ's death in your life? But Christ's death would not have mattered if he hadn't been raised. If not for the resurrection, then Christ's death would have had no power. Jesus died, Paul says, and was buried. In other words, he really died. It was really over. But then on the third day, he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul goes to great length to list all of the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. To say, he even says there, he appeared at one time to 500 people, and most of them are still alive. In other words, Corinthians, if you doubt this resurrection, go talk to these folks. They saw it. They're around still. And today, sometimes it can be hard to believe in the resurrection because that does not happen. But, I mean, that is kind of the point, that it only happened the one time so far. But it's hard to believe. But I would just say, how else do you explain the fact that Paul, who persecuted Christians and murdered them, became a Christian? How else do you explain the birth of the church? The resurrection is the best explanation. And so many books have been written on that. Paul's point in these first 11 verses is just that Jesus is alive. If you ever doubt your faith, if you're ever wondering about some issue in the faith, just run back to the resurrection and say, do I believe the resurrection happened? And if you can answer that yes, then everything else has to be subordinate to that. It's been so helpful to me a lot of times when I've doubted my faith. I doubt my faith, but I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is not here. He's not in the tomb, not now physically present. He is risen just as he said. Jesus is alive, proving that his death paid the penalty for the sins of the world. So that's the first point. Jesus is alive right now. He's alive. And the second point, therefore, we will be alive. Because Christ lives, everyone who trusts in him will live. And of course, we're talking about life after death. Now, before we fly over verses 12 through 57, as we'll have to do today, let me just clarify a common misconception that sometimes is held about Christianity and the afterlife. A lot of people believe that Christianity teaches that after a Christian dies, they go in a sort of disembodied spirit, they go to be with God forever, and that's it. And we've talked about this here before, but that's not it. That is called the intermediate state. That's in between. There's a thing after that, and that's when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, and then we live forever with God in Zion or in the new heavens and the new earth in resurrection bodies in his presence forever and ever. So it's not that we're in this disembodied state forever. We are embodied forever. Paul says in Romans 8 that creation itself is groaning. It's waiting for the time when resurrection happens because everything here will be made new. It'll be restored. It'll be redeemed, including our bodies. It's not so much that we're going to heaven as it is that heaven is coming here. Okay, that's the final state. So that's the timeline. Now, let's fairly quickly here walk through 12 through 57. And I want to give you a few reasons that Paul gives that we will be alive. The first one is most clearly this: we will be alive because Jesus is alive. We will be alive because Jesus is alive. Verses 12 through 22. Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. The same resurrection that happened to him will happen to all of us. Some in the Corinthian church were saying that there would be no future resurrection of the dead. But Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Christianity is empty and meaningless unless Jesus was really raised from the dead. He goes on, he gives a few more arguments. He says that the apostles are liars if Christ isn't alive. If Christ isn't alive, then his cross meant nothing and can't save us. If Christ isn't alive, then those who have died in the faith are just gone. They're just gone. And if Christ isn't literally alive in his resurrection body, then Christians of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. All of us who are descendants of Adam, he says, will die because of sin. But everyone who trusts in Jesus will live again because he lives. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So we will be alive, and you can bank on it because Jesus is alive. Well, when will that happen? Paul goes on. We will be alive when Jesus returns. The answer is in verses 23 through 28. He'll come back. He'll bring down every other rule and authority and power. In the meantime, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So Christ is reigning now, even when it doesn't look like it, even when it looks like the world is in a bad place and is chaotic. It looks crazy. Christ is reigning and will reign forever. He's the ruler of the kings of earth, he's called in Revelation, and one day his rule will become unmistakably apparent. Everyone will have to bow the knee. Everyone will say, Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not even death will survive the return of the risen Christ. We will be alive when Jesus returns in victory. Now, so far, Paul has argued for the resurrection from the past. He says Jesus has been alive, or is alive. This happened, and therefore will be alive. And then he's argued from the future. He says we'll be alive, Jesus is going to return, and that's when we'll be alive. But then in verses 29 through 34, Paul argues for the reality of the resurrection from our present lives as Christians. He argues for the reality of our future resurrection from our present lives as Christians in at least one very confusing verse, right? Verse 29 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That's been a head-scratcher for a lot of people, and unfortunately, I don't have time to kind of unpack it and defend this, but I can tell you that the ancient Greek interpreters, those who would have known the language best, interpreted verse 29 to refer to Christian baptism. You know, when we're baptized, we're asked, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? And we say yes, and then we're symbolically, we're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. We die, and then we're brought up out of the grave. So we're baptized on behalf of the dead out of belief in the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying, if we don't believe in our future resurrection, why do we get baptized at all? Because baptism points to future resurrection. We'll be alive because we were baptized. And then he talks about Christian suffering in verses 30 through 34. Why would we die to ourselves as Christians is what he's saying. Why would we be willing to suffer persecution? Why would we ever risk coming out as Christians knowing the cost of that, the damage that it could cause to our reputation and our careers? Why would we suffer as Christians in this life unless we know that the resurrection is true? Unless we know that there's a more solid, more real life coming for us. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead are raised, if that is our hope, then we can have poise and a place to stand in trials and reason to weather trials when they come. So when it costs you something to be Christian in this world, and it always does, it only makes sense to pay that price if our hope is in the next world, if our hope is in the resurrection. So he's saying, we will be alive. Look at your baptism. We will be alive. Look at your own suffering as a Christian. And then Paul says in verse 35 through 49, we will be alive in resurrection bodies. He tells us what our bodies will be like. On the one hand, so I don't know if you've ever wondered this, what will my body be like in the resurrection? We don't know exactly, but he gives us a few pointers. On the one hand, your resurrection body will be different. The body that's sitting in the chair right now is but a bare kernel, he says. And unless it falls to the ground and dies, then the plant can't come from it. So on the one hand, the resurrection body is going to be different. On the other hand, it'll be the same because it's the full plant of the same seed that your body is now. He goes on and he says, just like one star is different from another star in glory, so will our bodies be different from others' bodies in glory, right? Whatever it is that makes you unique now, some of those same ways are going to carry into eternity. It'll be your body, but it'll be imperishable, verse 42. It'll be glorious and powerful, whereas now our bodies are undignified and weak. It'll be spiritual rather than natural. And that's in verse 44. That means not that it's disembodied spirit, but that it is, and don't ask me to explain all how this works, but that it's a body that is driven by the engine of the Holy Spirit rather than the normal life force, the mortal life force that we have now. The Greek word is psuche, means life force, as best as we can do it in English. It's not going to be that. It's going to be spiritual. Not psuche, but pneumatikos. It's the Holy Spirit. It's going to have an engine that never breaks down. That's what kind of body you're going to have. The clearest picture of all this that we have in the Bible is the resurrection body of Jesus himself. On the one hand, Jesus' body was different. At first, people didn't recognize him. He was able to walk through walls. It was never going to decay or die again. It's different. But on the other hand, Jesus has the same body. The tomb is empty. It's not like there was a body there and now he's got a new one. The tomb is empty. He's got the same body. The scars are still in his hands and his feet. John 20, Thomas asks to see them. Jesus shows up. Well, Thomas asks to touch them. I won't ever believe unless I touch him. Let's put my finger in his side and in his holes. Jesus shows up. Thomas says, never mind, I don't need to touch him. I believe. I've seen. Jesus says, do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe. So his body is the same body. The tomb's empty. He's got scars. He ate with the disciples. He had a fish fry for breakfast. And he'll eat with us all again. He says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until you're with me in the kingdom of heaven. It's different, but the same. So we will be alive in resurrection bodies. And finally, Paul says, we will be alive in resurrection bodies because our earthly bodies can't inherit the kingdom of God. This is why the resurrection must happen. Our earthly bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is in verses 50 through 57. We're going to need new bodies to live in a place with God where there's no more sin, no more decay, no more aging, no more illness, no more mental illness. We're going to need our bodies to be different than what they are now, to be there. There's a story from the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments. I'm not sure whether it's true or not, but I think it illustrates the point well. It's a story of a time of great persecution of the Jewish people. And, of course, from the Old Testament, the Jews believed in the resurrection. Most of them did. And there's a story where the emperor has got seven brothers and his mom, and their mom. Seven brothers and the brother's mom there. And the emperor is persecuting the Jews, and of course the brothers and the mom are Jewish. And the emperor takes the oldest child and says, "Will you reject your faith? Will you recant?" He says, "No." And he says, "Okay." And the emperor scalps him and cuts off some limbs. He says, "How about now?" "No, I won't." So the emperor kills him, moves on to the next child, next son. Same question, same response, same torture. "No, I won't." Kills him. Next child. This is in front of the whole family, all the way down until you get to the seventh child. And same question, "Will you recant?" The child says no, and he's, on the one hand, the emperor is telling the mother, make the child say no if you don't want to, make the child recant if you don't want to see this happen again, make him change. And so in the language of the emperor, the mother is pleading with her son to recant her faith, but then she leans in and she whispers in his ear, in their language, in Aramaic, and says, "We believe in the resurrection. Hold strong." And so he does, and he's killed, and then the mother's killed last of all. And what is it that is the refrain in that story that keeps them going? And it's that they believe the resurrection. That mother saw all that happen and believed, well, my son's going to get his scalp back. He's going to get his limbs back. And the next son and the next son, we're going to get it all back. Joni Erickson Tada, I told this story a few years ago in this series. She's a quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from the neck down, and so she can't move her limbs. And she was not born that way, and she's a believer. And she one time was giving a talk in a mental institution and talking about the resurrection. And she said, "You know, one day we're going to get our bodies back." And the room was like silent. Nobody cared. They didn't understand. And then it occurred to her to say, "And our minds will be redeemed too." And they just broke into applause. That is what it's going to take for us to live in Zion. We're going to need new bodies that are perfect, that don't decay, that don't have pain, that don't have illness, that won't die. We won't all sleep, Paul says. We won't all go through death, but we will all be changed. So some will be alive when Christ returns. They won't die, but they'll be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And on that day, death will be done forever. Death won't be able to hold sin over our heads. God's law won't make us want to sin more. God will be all in all. The future victory is our solid hope in the present. So Paul says, thanks be to God. He can't help but give a benediction. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is yours in the present if you believe in Christ. You've already become a new creation, and you will get your body back better than ever, beyond your wildest dreams, Pedro. Sorry, Napoleon Dynamite does not fit in this point in the sermon. If that went over your head, good. So the point is, if you trust Christ, who is alive, you will be alive forever in the presence of God. God's kingdom come to earth. And there'll be a lot of laughter there, and we'll make silly jokes. Now, we will be alive because Christ is alive. We will be alive when Christ returns. We will be alive. Otherwise, why do we get baptized and suffer? We will be alive with resurrection bodies, and we will be alive because we must be changed. We have to be alive in resurrection bodies. The mortal has to put on immortality for where we're going. If we trust in Christ, that is what's coming. In Christ, even death is nothing to fear. Jesus is alive, so we'll be alive. So point number three then, live. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. What's a drunken stupor? Kind of a half-life. You're not going to remember it. You can't control yourself. It's a mess. Wake up, Paul says. Do not go on sinning. In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, the resurrection rescues life from the meaninglessness of a life doomed to die. It rescues life from the emptiness of chasing after the wind. So sow into the resurrection. Live into eternal life, into who you're going to be 10,000 years from now, 10 million years from now. Abound in the work of the Lord. Stop sinning. Be steadfast, immovable, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what is the work of the Lord that we're to abound in? Well, it's everything that the Lord has commanded us to do. It's all of it. It's the whole thing. I mean, it's evangelism and missions. It's holiness and purity of life. It's loving God and loving others. It's everything. It's doing your work as unto the Lord, walking in integrity in your 9-to-5, doing excellently there. It's loving each other in the church. It's caring for the poor. It's everything God has commanded us to do. That's the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. What I want to leave you with, or try to leave you with this morning, is this perspective on life that has the resurrection in view, not as something that's theoretical and far off and one day going to happen, but that has bearing on every moment of this life. Something that gives solidity and reality and weight and joy and peace and poise and steadfastness to this life. I want you to see that the resurrection means that every single thing we do in every moment of our lives will matter forever. It's not in vain, every single thing. Think again about the resurrection body of Christ. He still has his scars. That means that what happened in this earthly life, his greatest suffering in this life, has been transmuted and changed into his greatest glory in the life that's to come. And that's our hope. Whatever your greatest suffering is in this life, will be redeemed, taken up, restored, and made new. Be cause for praise and celebration forever and ever and ever. Amen. Or think about the songs of the saints in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, there's these windows on eternity. The saints are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Now, they can only sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain," because they remember this life. They remember their sins. They remember the sins of others. They remember what happened that Jesus did something about. And so when we are there 10,000 years from now or 10 million years or whenever it is, every sin that you remember will have been transformed into cause for praise. Right? Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Because on November 19th, 2017, I remember what I did and that was not good. And I remember what I thought and that was wrong. But I've been forgiven. It's been paid for. And here I am singing praises to the King. That's how he's going to wipe every tear away from every eye. That's how the former things will not be remembered anymore. It's not that we'll be blank slates. It's that you're wiped clean. And every victory of obedience and faith will be transformed into cause for greater praise as well. Every time on November 19th, 2017, that you loved someone other than yourself, that you loved God more than yourself, will be reason for celebration forever and ever and ever and ever, and praise to Jesus. And as you spend eternity with the billions of Christians who ever lived, they'll talk to you about your story, you'll talk to them about theirs, and we'll have a lot to learn, and everything we'll learn will be more cause for glory and praise to Jesus. Nothing will be lost. Nothing is in vain. Everything will be taken up as reason to glorify Christ. Everything we do now matters forever. Another way to think of this, and I'm going to kind of dump a bucket of analogies out. I'm mixing metaphors, so hang with me. If heaven is a play, most people think this life is an audition. Isn't that right? We got to try out to get in. If heaven is a great college, most people think that this life is the SAT. If heaven is the corner office, then this life is the interview. If heaven is the winning team, then this life is the tryouts. If heaven is getting married, this life is dating. Oh. If it's parent, can I get an amen? Anybody dating right now? It's tough. If this life is, you know, parent, or if heaven is parenthood, then this life is, you know, trying to conceive when it's hard. But none of those is how it is. That's not how it is. We're not here auditioning. We're not here testing. We're not interviewing, trying out, or dating for heaven or trying to conceive. Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. He has made the play. He's in the school. He's got the job. He's on the team. He's in the marriage, and he has the kids. He died to bring us in, and we are already in if our faith is in him. We are already there. We're with him. So this life is not the audition. It's the dress rehearsal. We're just getting ready for opening night. This life is not the SAT, it's the degree. We're just preparing for the career. This life is not the interview, it's the entry-level position. We're just learning the ropes, hoping to get promoted. This is not the tryouts, it's the preseason. We're just warming up for the real games. This life is not dating, it's engagement. We're waiting for the big day. And this life is not trying to conceive, it's the pregnancy. And mom and baby are doing great, and sometimes it's hard, but we're just waiting for the birth. So take whichever analogy you want and think about that. If you've got, I'll take two. If you've got the entry-level position, everything you do in that job matters because you're trying to get promoted. You want to be in the best possible position. Or if you're in the preseason, then everything from how you work out to how you eat and when you sleep will make a difference in the season. It's not that you're trying to get in. The ticket has been given to you. You are in by grace through faith. Now we're just practicing for the big day. And so just very practically, this changed how I raked my leaves yesterday. I mean, that's a mundane thing. It could be anything, but this is one that's most recent for me. I was raking leaves, blowing leaves, and there was some toil in it. Got some gasoline in my eye, but I'm all right. Don't need your sympathy. But I was thinking about raking leaves, and, you know, in years past, I'm just like, really, again? I mean, I love having the yard. I love having the trees, but this is just a lot of work, and you kidding me? Every single year, I've got to do this again and again and again, and it's just no fun and blah, 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 blah. Such a bad attitude, right? But I just got to thinking, well, if this is the rehearsal for eternity and I'm going to be alive forever and ever, working with God in the new heavens and the new earth, where there won't be any toil, by the way, then I should really try to do a good job at this, enjoy it, and do it because God has made it and it's beautiful or whatever other reasons I can think of, right? So it changes even the most mundane thing. That's what I'm trying to say. Not only does it change what you focus on, but it also changes how you work, how you rake the leaves, how you speak to your kids, how do you speak to your spouse if you're married, how you do your job. It changes all that in addition to whether or when you evangelize and how you do it, whether you go to the mission field and how you do that. It changes everything. At the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a conversation between Aslan, the Christ figure, and the kids who had been coming in and out of Narnia, which is kind of the symbol of heaven. I'll just read this quote to you because I love it. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun." The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of their real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that changes everything about your life, what you do and how you do it. We are getting ready for a world that is more solid, more real, more enduring than this one, and everything that you did or didn't do, that I did or didn't do on November 19th, 2017, and November 20th, 2017, will factor in to the praise of his glory.
So, if you haven't trusted Christ, how can we help you overcome whatever those obstacles are in your life? What can we do to answer whatever's standing in your way? And if you have trusted Christ, then live every moment getting ready for the glory that's to come, because everything matters. Nothing's vain. Don't go on sinning. Abound in the work of the Lord. Don't sin that grace may increase. May it never be. There's a whole chapter about that. And as the sign on the little country church I drove by last night said, good news, he lives. Let's pray.